We're going to trace through the day a couple, Bernard and Amanda, and in a few little vignettes. And this first vignette, they have been married for 7 weeks. How many of you can remember 7 weeks of marriage? Anybody remember? Okay, a few of you do. Some of you have great memories. So we're going to look at them, and then we're going to walk through the day together. Let's start by just bow our heads and ask the Lord to meet with us here today. Let's do that, would you? Father, we are so grateful for the day that you have made. We'll rejoice, be glad in it. Thank you for every person you brought here. God, all at different points in our journey. Some have gone through great difficulties. Some are entering into that. Some of us are just kind of meandering through. And I pray that these moments that we have together this morning would be a marker in our life, in our family, in our marriages, as we have an opportunity to give input, first of all, into our own world. And then as God, you bring others across our path, that we would be able to give an answer to help those that are in need also. So give us, God, just a great day together, and we'll give you praise. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, Bernard and Amanda have been married 7 weeks, and, you know, at 7 weeks, you know, you just kind of are in another world and don't know anybody else is around, and so they're coming to the Home Life Cafe. Let's see what's happening in their life at 7 weeks in marriage.
Well, how does this place suit you, honey?
It's so cute, Bernard, and the ambiance is so romantic.
Well, yes, it is, darling, but compared to the amazingly awesome ambiance that emanates from your very being, this place reminds me of a dumpster.
You're so poetic.
Well, that's just the natural reaction of my soul to your beauty. Have I told you I love you today?
Only 49 times.
Well, make it an even 50. I love you.
Right back at you. Pardon me. Would you like to sit down?
How can I sit when I'm walking on the clouds?
Oh, Bernie.
Oh, Amanda.
Oh, Gagne.
I'm sorry, did you say something?
Yes, I was wondering if you want to do Romeo and Juliet standing or sitting. I'm sorry, we'll sit now.
Lovely. Well,
thank you.
We've made some serious progress here. We've got a whole lot more to accomplish before this meal is complete. So if we can just take our eyes off each other for one moment and take a look at our menus. Although, I do realize that looking at this menu compared to looking at this fair creature, it's like looking at a mud puddle and you can be staring at the sunset.
Ooh, can I use that?
Oh, that was very well said. You must be a romantic.
Oh, no, actually, I'm Rhonda Reality, and I'll be your waitress today at the Home Life Cafe.
Well, you'll have to forgive our preoccupation with each other. We've only been married for 7 weeks, and it still feels like we're on our honeymoon.
Every day's a honeymoon with you, Muffin.
Oh, I'm sorry. We don't serve muffins at lunchtime, but if you come in the morning, you can have all the muffins you'd like. Do you need another moment to look over the menu? Or maybe a few hours. Not that it apparently matters when you've only been married for 7 weeks. And since nobody's really listening, I think I'll go goggle your ice watch and be right back with you.
Did you say something? That's weird.
Oh, honey.
Yeah.
These prices are a little expensive just for lunch, don't you think?
Are you kidding? We can afford it. I mean, after all, I married you, didn't I? So I consider myself the richest man in the world.
Yeah, but how will we pay for it? I mean, our honeymoon money ran out weeks ago.
I got it covered. I mean, Visa's got my back.
Oh, you mean you'll just charge it?
No, I mean that nothing is too expensive for our happiness.
Well, when you put it that way.
Well, are we ready to order now?
Yes, ma'am, Rhonda. We'll have the most amazing, most delicious, most expensive specialty of the house you got. And price? Not a problem.
Oh, it's not. Well, you both are very fortunate. When my husband and I first married, we lived on ramen noodles for about the first year.
Wasn't that uncomfortable?
Pardon me?
Living on ramen noodles, wouldn't that, like, hurt your feet? It's kind of squishy.
Well, we didn't actually live on them. We just ate them to cut the cost.
Oh, that's so sad.
No, those are some of our fondest memories. We reminisce about those days all the time.
I mean, it sounds depressing if you ask me.
You know, Bernard, sometimes the hardest times are really the best times because they bring you together in a way that comfort and convenience never could. I wouldn't trade those days for any amount of money.
Really?
Really?
Really? Now, as to our menus, we mostly serve soups and sandwiches, so I would suggest substituting the regular bread for a croissant that's 50 cents extra. Then you, sir, could get a latte with double shots of espresso. That's really limited it up. So what can I get for you?
Well, hold on, Rhonda. If what you say is true, then we probably shouldn't be so prone to splurge, should we?
Well, like I said, you can afford it. When my husband and I were first married, he was working, I believe, 3 jobs, and I was working and pregnant with our second child, thus the ramen diet.
Well, see, there's your problem. See, I just decided to forget that whole college education thing, and I myself just leaped right into the corporate world.
Oh, where do you work?
Well, I don't want to brag, but I'm actually a cart controller at Walmart. You know, I control the cart thing that pushes all the little carts. It's kind of a technical nightmare, but I got it.
What about you, ma'am?
I dunk donuts.
Pardon me?
I work part-time at Dunkin' Donuts. I dunk donuts.
Oh, I see. So you're a part-time donut dunker, and you're a cart controller at Walmart.
Yeah.
And there's no other source of income here? No big family inheritance sitting in the bank?
No.
You're not a part of the black market, are you? Is there something you're not telling me here?
No, that's the situation.
Well, I think that you should get the special.
Okay, fine. Here, we'll take 2 specials and 2 Cokes.
How about you split the special and I'll bring you a nice dish of limes to go with your water?
Okay. Order that?
I have a feeling we'll be thanking her for this someday.
Not today.
Well, honey, she's right, though. I mean, we need to start being realistic about our situation. This isn't Neverland or something, and if we aren't careful, we really are going to get in the hole.
Yeah, but I mean, how bad can the hole be? I mean, at least in the hole, you don't have to split the special and drink water with fruit in it.
Believe me, Bernard, I've waited on many couples here at the Hen Life Cafe. If I could get them all in here at the same time, they would all say the same thing.
Yeah, and what's that?
Wake up! You know, come to grips with the fact that you're broke and really have no clue about marriage.
What?
And you're already on the fast track to financial bondage. And not only will you, Bernard, have to suffer the consequences of your stupid decisions, but your poor wife will have to suffer them as well, not to mention your children and your grandchildren. In other words, Bunny, my boy, if you mess up now, you'll be paying for it for the rest of your life.
I think she's really on to something, Bernard.
Yeah, well, how would Miss Oprah here suggest we go about this?
Walk carefully. Make good preparation for your future by not being short-sighted. You've only been married for, what, 7 weeks? Honey, save a bit of that passion for a rainy day and be frugal with your money. Be patient and learn what love looks like when the cupboards are bare and things aren't picture perfect. Fairy tales are nice, my friend, but please take note at how they end. Where love begins, there's more to marriage than meets the eye. Marriages aren't made in palaces. The secret that such marriage wings of flight is sacrifice. So learn to enjoy the simplicity and revel in reality. Welcome to reality.
Well, you know, hon, we could go home and eat those frozen burritos your mom gave us.
I don't care what we eat as long as we're together.
Well, let's go bust out some burritos and start this thing off right.
You know, it could be worse. We could be living on frozen burritos.
Oh, now that would hurt our feet.
Well, we're going to walk through their relationship this morning and see what happens and how they progress. So take your Bible this morning now and turn with me to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. In your little menu that you have there, there's verses to go along with everything that we're saying today. We're just going to kind of jump through some of this material, but I want to start with this passage here in Psalm 127. What is the big idea about our homes? This is kind of a summary of what we're going to look at today. The fact that family is a place where life begins, where love is given, reality is defined, identity is refined, living is taught, and legacy is caught. And so we want to walk through that little outline as we walk through these moments together. And here is this kind of a foundation. I want to look at Psalm 127, 127th Psalm. It says this, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. I love verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early. Isn't that a great verse? I love it. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. I read that Albert Einstein got 11 hours of sleep a night. He said he would work on something, go to sleep, and it would just come together as he slept. I don't know where he found that time, but whatever. Behold, verse 3 says, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak their enemies in the gate. I don't know how many arrows a quiver held. Tim LaHaye has suggested a quiver held 5 arrows. I do know how many a traitor holds, and I really thought 5 was a great number. And then when our oldest son went off to college, our youngest daughter, who you just saw, Anna, was born, I wonder if we were going to fill the trailer up every time somebody left. Didn't quite happen that way. But we want to talk about just the blessing of family and children and of marriage. So let's look at this, first of all. I believe that the family, our little family, is just a microcosm of the big family of God. There are all kinds of things through Scripture where God gives us to show the pictures that God uses to illustrate things about Him, about His ways in our home. We know that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church and all the pictures that come out of that. And so as we realize that, then we need to understand, as we talked about a week ago, last Sunday, that the purpose of your family is to make God look good. The purpose of your marriage, the purpose of your grandparenting, the purpose of the way you treat your parents is to make God look good. We were in a meeting some time ago, and there was a family in this church who, they had a little 5-year-old boy who had a rare type of cancer, blood cancer, just as a 5-year-old. And they were in the middle of the summit, they were taking him into the hospital to check him in for an extended stay to have some treatment. And I remember the dad telling us the second week, he said, this Saturday we had to take him in. We in the parking lot on Saturday morning, we got our family together and we said, listen, we're going into this hospital. Let's make it our goal to make God look good. And they prayed and they walked in. And he said, I can't tell you the comments that we got from doctors and nurses and folks as we walked in there with the most traumatic point of their life, certainly the care of their 5-year-old son. But their goal was not just to be so nervous about this situation. The situation was, how can we make God look good in the midst of this? And what an advantage that we would have in our culture if Christians would make God look good by the way they live and the way they act. And, of course, that's what we're talking about throughout these days. The gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is the good news I want to be reminded of, that the gospel of Jesus Christ can rebuild any broken marriage, any hurting home, any rebellious heart. And I've been, again, traveling for now 38 years across the country. And whatever your background, whatever your story is, whatever your situation, I can tell you one that's more severe. I'm trying to have a can you top this. I'm just saying God has pulled people out of the pit that is so far beyond what most of us can ever experience. And yet the point is that God is capable. His power is untouched. And He can do something in your life, in your home, in your family, no matter what the consequences you're facing right now. God can't bless your past if it is wrong, but He can bless your repentance. And God can do something in your heart, in your life, in a way that will be great for eternity if you'll give Him that chance and that opportunity. So let's look at those and understand this, that those who practice the principles of a biblical home will reap the benefit and the blessing of a biblical home. Now, that doesn't mean that if you start obeying God, that all of a sudden every child is going to be perfect and all your wayward kids are going to walk home. I'm not saying that. But there is blessing that comes no matter what your situation is. And God wants to show us in the midst of those scenarios how He wants to use us in this culture God has put us into. And if we will apply His principles, there are eternal benefits and eternal blessings that God wants us to enjoy. So let's look at the first one. Home is a place where we are to value life. Life is important because God is the author of life. God has given. God breathed into His nostrils the breath of life, talking about Adam and Eve. And so it's an act of God. Life is a gift from God. So as a result of that, we have these other gifts called a marriage, called family, called grandchildren, aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, and so forth. And so God has given us now the opportunity to function in that circle, whatever your circle happens to be, as a gift from the Lord. And so to do that, there's a number of things we need to do. The first one is we need to see our mate. We're going to start there with husbands and wives. We need to see our mate as a precious gift. Now the problem is we don't do that well. We don't see our mate as a precious gift sometimes. I think because we're so different, because men and women are different, because the person you married to is different from you. I mean, if you married someone, I thought about this, if my wife was just like me, one of us would be unnecessary, right? So God gave me somebody who is vastly different than the way I am, but that's okay. But we just, we conflict because we don't understand how to deal with that. And so the problem is that it takes a lot of work to make those differences strengths rather than weaknesses. Now, there's a book called Men Are Like Waffles, Women Like Spaghetti. And the premise of the book is if you were to cut a man's mind open, a woman's mind open, it'd be vastly different. A woman's mind, everything is connected. Life just kind of touches. Every part of life touches another part of life. A man's mind, everything is compartmentalized. And when a man is in his, hobby compartment, he's not worrying about his friends. Or when he's in his church compartment, not worrying about whatever, golf or whatever it might happen to be. And so they don't touch. I remember, I'll come home in the summertime. We go back to Michigan, and I can be gone, go to the office and be gone all day. And I'll come back home 5 o'clock, and Debbie will say, "Steve, did you think about me today?" I'll say, "Man, I must have at some point." And it's hard for her to fathom that I went the whole day because I was in my work box. I wasn't thinking about other things. But that's unthinkable to her because everything touches every other part of her life. And so to make those weaknesses initially our strengths takes some work. It takes some thought because and if we don't see each other as a precious gift from God and treat each other that way, then we end up being at odds and those differences become weaknesses. Now men and women are just different. It's not a problem. It's just the way that it is. I mean, men are pretty uncomplicated, on, off. That's pretty much it. Women, there's a little bit more to that, And I mean, it's just a little bit more difficult. So there's some tweaking and it's just life's complicated. It's okay. It's just different. There's even differences in the way we shop. Men and women shop differently. I was telling your pastor a few months ago, he said something about my shirt, and I said, "Yeah, I got it at Stein Mart." He said, "I wish we had one of those around here." I said, "I was in one yesterday." I'm assuming he doesn't shop a whole lot, Kathy. I don't know. Maybe he does. I don't know. But for men, their shopping is just like conquering, right? Okay. So the goal is, go to Stein Mart. No, go to the mall down there and get a pair of pants, right? So the man, it's like Duck Dynasty. Okay, I'm gonna hunt this thing down. I'm gonna conquer. And so he goes to the mall and he goes and gets the and he buys the thing. It takes him 6 minutes. The woman, she goes to every store, forgets to go to Gap, so we've got to go back next weekend, right? He spends 6 minutes. She spends 3 hours and forgot to get what we came in there for, right? And so it's just different. I mean, it's more looking than it is conquering, for women. And it's okay to be different. It's just we've got to acknowledge those differences. I think men and women even park their cars differently. I wouldn't have parked my car there. But it's just we're just different. Now the point is it's not a problem to be different. The point is that we've got to take those differences and say, okay, this person that God has given me is a precious gift. And I'm going to treat them as a precious gift. I was challenging some men one time, and I said, you need to treat your wife. The Bible talks about 1 Peter 3:7 as the weaker vessel. I said, you need to treat your wife like she is a porcelain teacup. And a guy came to me afterwards and said, Steve, my wife is not a porcelain teacup. She's an old coffee mug. I said, you need to treat her like you want her to be. You treat her like a porcelain teacup, and she'll become that. But if you're not treating your wife as a precious gift, she is a gift from God to you. If you don't treat her as that, then again, there's going to be conflict. And so see your wife as a precious gift. And then secondly, see each child as a precious gift. Who gave you the kids you have? You say, that's what I'd like to know. Well, God gave you those children. And we need to see them. That's why it says here in this passage, Psalm 127, that children are the reward of God. Now, when it comes to this thing about children, I think our tendency in our culture is to see kids as an interruption. We see them as kind of just, an interruption to our career, interruption to our life. And so we've kind of bought into a lie, and we don't see them as precious gifts from God that God has entrusted to our care. When it comes to the issue of our children, I think that for men, it's a little bit easier for us because, you know, it's easier for men to have kids. I mean, you know, it's not really difficult. It's a little more difficult for the ladies. And so we don't see sometimes as men the preciousness of that child. I heard about a missionary that brought an indigenous individual from a third world country over to the United States, and he'd never seen really civilization. And he was just like enamored by just the vastness and the buildings. And the missionary took him to a Walmart, and it was just like he'd never been in a grocery store, never seen just, you know, floor to ceiling of items. He just started walking down these rows, and he picked up this box, and it said the evaporated milk. And he said, "What is this?" And the missionary said, "Well, this is a powdered milk. You take this white powder, you pour it into this glass, add water, and you have instant milk." He said, "America's incredible." They went down another aisle, and he picked up this jar, and it was this orange crystals. It was, you know, orange juice, instant orange juice. He said, "What is this?" "Yeah, we take these orange crystals, this tang, whatever. You put this orange powder in there, you add water, instant orange juice." He said, "America's incredible." Walked down another aisle, picked up a box, looked at it, and fainted right in the aisle. Missionary ran over there, the box said baby powder. Now, it would be nice if that's all it was, right? Adult water, there it is. You know? But it's a little more difficult than that. And children are a precious gift from God. But when you have a child, you don't have one to say, "Well, that was fun, let's do it again." I mean, there's some responsibility that comes from that. And unless we see those children as a precious gift given us from God for our care, then again, we're not going to treat them the way we need to treat them. And then to see more children as more blessings. Now, again, we kind of live in this culture that's kind of said, you know, have your one or two, don't want to overpopulate the world or whatever. And so we've bought into a lie, I believe. And we don't see more children as more blessings. Now again, understand that God opens and closes the womb. So don't judge anyone else's family size because you don't know their situation. But you need to go to the Lord and say, "God, are the family size, is the children I have, the number of children I have, is this because it's what you want? Or is this because I don't want to be bothered? Or is it because I've bought into the culture and said, you know, kids are kind of an interruption to your life, and so I'm not gonna do that?" And make sure that the number of children you have is what God wants you to have. Again, not because somebody else does that, but because this is what God wants for you. More children, more blessings. Now, is it difficult? Yes. I mean, kids are an interruption to your life. I mean, here, you know, I'm 60 years old and still have a teenage daughter. Okay, but I can't imagine not having that teenage daughter. And so the blessings that God has given us, certainly interruptions to our life, children, certainly they are. But what a blessed interruption. And as we look back now over our life and say, would we want to do it any differently? Absolutely not. I think I was thinking this through. What do you think the record is for the most children from one mother? What do you think the world's record is? Anybody have a guess? How many is that? What's the couple on TV? What's their names? Now, what do they have, like 20... 23 or something? What do you think the record is? Okay, here's the record. This lady, she is, we don't even know her name, actually, because she wasn't really important. We just know her husband's name, because it was a few. It's 69, you're right. 18th century, 67 of them survived infancy. And her husband was, a guy in Russia. And in her progress, she had 27 multiple births, 16 pair of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quadruplets. And this was before the days of, you know, wonder drugs, you know, or whatever. Now, the modern record, a little bit more current, is a lady in Chile who had 64 of them, and 55 are documented, which I guess they weren't too concerned about documentation. But anyway, now I'm not suggesting 64 or 69 or whatever. I'm just saying we need to stretch our boundaries a little bit. There are some cultures, some religions, some cults that are going to take over the world just by sheer numbers. And what we need is to raise a Christian army, some warriors that will combat the cults of our culture and raising some godly homes and some godly families. What do you think the record is for the most number of children from one father? I'm not advocating polygamy here, but not Solomon. What do you think the record is for the most number of kids, one father, multiple wives? Just curiosity. Yeah, other than Solomon, I remember I was talking to my son Zach, this was years ago, and he said, he came to me and said, "Dad, is it, so he was like in grade school, he said, "Dad, is it true that Solomon had, 1,000 wives, 700 wives and 300 cucumber vines, whatever. And I mean, is it true that he had 1,000 wives?" I said, "Yeah, that's true." He got this real puzzled look. He said, "I thought he was the smartest man that ever lived." He just couldn't put those two together, you know. And anyway, what do you think the record is for the most children from one father? Any idea on that one? 300? 400? 500? 600. He was the last saffron of emperor of Morocco, and he had 867 children. Now I'm sure he didn't even know their names. I can't keep my kids' names straight. I only have six. How did he do that? And I'm not suggesting that. And I'm sure he's glad that Todd Sprague wasn't around during that time. But the point is, we need to see our kids as a blessing. These are our oldest five, and so anytime we would go someplace, our youngest is Zach there on the right. He's traveling with us now. It's the end of the night. And our oldest son is a pastor. Our second son there is the pastor. And our third, Stephen right now, our oldest son, is holding his worship pastor in his arms right now because they serve together at church. Josh is an actor in New York. Anyway, any place we would go, every time we go someplace and we walk in, we have these little five stair-step kids, And it was like, are they all yours? Yes. And don't you know what causes that? Yes. It's just because they were all boys, just made a little bit more unique. And it was just, and I was like, five is not a big deal. But what was the big deal about that? Because we don't see kids as blessings. Because most people, they have some children that are just causing them so much angst, they say, I don't want to go through that again. And God wants us to have some families that we are raising some warriors to attack the culture that God has put us in. We have 11 grandchildren, and these are two of our grandsons, from our oldest son, our second son. Our daughter-in-laws had babies 9 hours apart on the same day. They grew everything together. Anyway, and they named them Hudson and Haddon just to confuse us even more, right? That's part of the joy of life. Anyway, so the point is that God wants us to see our mate as a precious gift, children as precious gifts, more children, more blessings, and then to realize that God wants us to invest our lives in other people's children. I think one of the greatest untapped natural resources is the senior adult generation. I mean, you have here in this church hundreds, literally, of children running around. And I want to tell you, most kids don't know how to relate to adults. If some of you as senior adults would just take some time to stop and invest your life in some of the children, you say, they're marking up the walls and making noise and whatever. Yeah, and they came and talked to me. That's right. Most kids don't know how to talk to adults because they've never been trained to. I remember when our boys were growing up, we would have in our family devotion time, we would have practice sessions on how to relate to adults. I learned this lesson when my kids were young. If you teach your kids to relate to adults, when they become adults, they'll be leaders. If they can only relate to kids, when they become adults, they'll become followers. So most kids grow up only knowing how to talk to kids that are their own age. And so we wanted them to be able to have adult conversations. So we would practice, and so we would say, okay, when you talk to somebody, I want you to, number one, look them in the eye, shake their hand firmly, and answer in complete sentences. Those were the three things that we would practice. And we'd say, "Hi, what's your name?" And I wanted them to talk to me, to look me in the eye, to shake my hand firmly, and don't just say, yeah, nope, whatever, but to give me a complete sentence. And so, because again, people say, well, how are they going to make it? They're not going to be in they grew up on church parking lots. They weren't around, whatever. And so they were antisocial. No, they end up being very social. And all three of my sons, when they went to Bible college, were a freshman class president of their class because they knew how to relate to adults because they had learned to do that in their growing up years. And you can do that as an adult here in the church. Remember, years ago, we did a program. I think you had it here, Pastor. You said the multimedia program, America, You Chung, Did I? Did y'all do that? And we started doing that in like in the 80s, actually, during President Reagan's years of presidency. And we would do this program, and it was during the years of the Moral Majority, and Jerry Falwell was big into that. And so we would do this program, and he would speak, or Tim LaHaye would speak, or somebody. Anyway, we were doing this program, I think it was in Pennsylvania, and there's like 7,000 people waiting to hear, basically hear Dr. Falwell, because he was kind of a cult hero at that point. And we were doing this program. And so before the service, he was meeting with the pastors in the area. There's about 200 pastors gathered in this room, kind of like this. And so I was kind of the MC of the program. And so I came into this room, and there was all these pastors lined up to talk to him because he was, he was famous anyway. So I was going to tell him about when he was on the program and so forth. And I had Stephen with me. He was about three at the time. And he had a little part in the program. And so anyway, I came with Stephen. I got Dr. Paul's attention. And I said, here's the program for tonight. And here's when you're on and so forth. As soon as he saw Stephen, though, he turned from me. And he got down on Stephen's level and just started looked him in the eye. And for the next two or three minutes, just carried on a conversation with my three-year-old son. I mean, here was 200 pastors, all these guys lined up waiting to hear him, 7,000 people waiting to hear him speak. And he took time to spend two or three minutes with my three-year-old son. I'd say he won my heart. If you want to win someone's heart, invest in their children. And you can do that. Some of you as senior adults, my grandkids are not with me. I've got some in Georgia and some in Pennsylvania. And somebody else, other grandparents, are ministering to my grandkids. And I want them to do that. And so I want to minister to other people's children. And you can do that here in this church. And either you're going to say, man, that kid, what a brat. Look, he's yelling, running, whatever. Or you can, so I try to talk to him, he won't even talk to me. Yeah, they don't know how to do that. So you've got to initiate that. But what an influence you can have on helping raise children in this environment here to be warriors for Christ. Invest your life in other people's children. If you get nothing else as a grandparent, senior adult from this time, I hope you jot that down, investing your life. And then secondly, home is a place not only where love is freely given, but also home is a place where we learn this whole area of communicating in regards to love. Love is a must, has to be a must in the home. 1 Corinthians 13, Jimmy talked about it the other night, and what a great challenge to memorize that verse and to those verses and to plug that in. We won't take time to turn just by time's sake, but just circle Titus 3 there in that little passage there and look that up sometime, Titus 3:5. And here's what it says, basically, is that God has given us our homes because here's the deal. We cannot earn love for God. It is not by works of righteousness, it says, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. It's Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. You understand this, that most of us get the view we have of God from our parents. And so if we see our father as unloving, then we have a tendency to transfer that and to have a hard time getting over seeing God as loving. And so we've got to prepare our children. They cannot earn love from God. They're not able to do that because God loves them just the way that they are. And our tendency is to give them love, not based on who they are, but we give them love based many times on their performance. And if they're performing right, then we give them love. And if they're not performing right, then we withhold love. And so they start thinking that must be what God does. If I perform right, God will love me. The fact is, God loves us unconditionally. And the home is a place where you prepare them for that unconditional love. As grandparents, you can prepare your children, your grandchildren, for God's love by giving them unconditional love. It doesn't mean that you don't discipline them. We'll talk about that. But unconditional love, not based on their performance. So many parents are trying to relive their life through the life of their children. And so they didn't get to be the star on the basketball team, or they didn't get to be the prom queen or whatever. So they're going to make sure their child has all those advantages that they didn't have. And as a result of that, they end up pushing them too far. If they get, you know, they come home from school and they've got all these A's and, you know, one B. Why'd you get the B, you know? And our motive is right. My goal in life was to be a basketball coach. I went to Bible college, not to be spiritual. I wanted to play basketball. I wasn't good enough to play at Oregon State, so I went to a little Bible college in Salem where I could play basketball. And so I came to Life Action, and God called me to something vastly different than basketball coaching. So I didn't coach basketball, but I have five sons. So I raised my own basketball team. And if you've seen our trailer out there, we have a basketball goal in the back of our trailer. And we would play one-on-one. We loved churches with gyms in them. It was just like, that was just a haven. You know, we had a church that had a gym in it. Anyway, I remember one time we were playing ball out. And three of my sons, though none of them went to high school, I mean to a typical high school, three of my sons played college basketball. So anyway, we would practice and out in the back trailer and whatever. We were out in a church parking lot some time ago. And my fourth son, Ben, who went to Moody Bible College and played basketball there. But anyway, we're playing one-on-one. And if you want to be good at sports, it's good to be ambidextrous. And so all my boys are right-handed. And so anytime we'd play, I would overplay them just to kind of force them to dribble with their left hand because I wanted to help them improve. And so I remember Ben was in like grade school and we were playing out in the church parking lot one-on-one, and he kept driving to the right. And if he'd drive to the right, I'd steal the ball or, you know, block his shot, big dad, you know. And but if he'd go left, I'd let him score because I was trying to encourage him to use his left hand. Well, he kept going right. And he'd go right and I'd knock the ball away and I'd block it and whatever. He kept going. I said, Ben, go left. He kept going right. Ben, go left. Kept going right. Knocked the ball. And finally, and he's not a real, you know, emotional kid. But after about four or five times, he just dropped the ball, started crying, and went in the trailer. I walked in the trailer. Debbie said, what'd you do to him? I said, honey, I was just trying to help him get better, you know? And my motive was right, but I pushed him beyond his 8-year-old psyche, you know, at that point, right? And so I wanted him, rather than saying, man, you're doing a great job, and for an 8-year-old, you're incredible, rather than doing that, I was demeaning the fact that he wouldn't dribble with his left hand. And the point is that our love for them needs to be, and it had nothing to do with my love, but he could read that as, Dad's not happy with me if I can't dribble left-handed or whatever it might happen to be. Our love needs to be based on their placement in our life. God gave you that child. God opens and closes the womb. And God places that child that some of you have adopted. But what a double blessing that is for that child to know that you not only were placed, but you were drawn. You chose them in that sense. And so they need to understand that it's their placement in our family that is the concern. And then to see that they are precious as a unique person in the sovereignty of God. I have five sons. And they are as unique as you can imagine. I have one son who has a master's in theology and one son who has a master's in musical theater. Okay? So we've got both ends. We've got every scenario there. And if you treat every child in one vein, then it's going to be problematic. Yeah, I have a son in New York. He sings the Hillsong. Maybe familiar with Hillsong ministry. And he's an actor in New York, and that's his desire. And he's walking with the Lord, and I'm thrilled with his life. But I have to be careful because I have four sons that are in full-time ministry. And then I have a son who is an actor he sings the Hillsong, but he's primarily in acting. And so I have to be careful that I don't put him in this category. He doesn't feel rejected because, you know, Dad's proud of these sons that are whatever. And every child is unique. And I'm just as thrilled with him walking with God in the midst of a godless scenario in New York City as I am my son who's starting a church in Pittsburgh. And you've got to see each child as unique and precious in their bent in the sight of God. And if you aren't communicating that, then it can cause incredible damage. And how do you do that? I think you communicate to them a number of ways. And we have three down there with words, attitudes, and actions. How do we communicate that love? Well, one, just by the things we say, by the things we communicate to them. There was a father-son retreat some time ago, and they asked these dads, they said, what do you wish you could have heard your dad say? And all the answers funneled down. There were three main things these dads said, I wish I would have heard my dad say this. Number one, I wish I could have heard my dad say, I love you. I grew up in a home where a Christian home and church 9 months before I was born and all that sort of thing. But my dad is not an emotional person. My parents are still living, 85 each. But I never heard my dad say, I love you. I came to this ministry and I tried to communicate to my parents that I love them. I'd call my dad, lives in California. I'd call him, I'd say, Dad, we'd talk. I said, Dad, I love you. And he'd say, okay. You know, it was just awkward for me to tell him that I loved him. And he would not say that back. It was just awkward to him. When I was in my 40s, I remember I called my dad and we'd had a conversation. And I said at the end, Dad, as I always tried to do, Dad, I just want you to know I love you. He said, I love you too. I hung up the phone. I started crying. I was 47 years old. Never had my dad tell me that they loved me. But I wanted to hear that as a 47-year-old. There's some of you as men need to go home this afternoon, get on the phone, call your grown children, and just silence you know something. I love you. You say, well, they know that. Yeah, well, they need to hear that. The second thing these dads said, I wish I could hear my dad say, was, I'm proud of you. Now, again, we are proud of our kids. It's just we don't tell them enough because we're trying to help them get better. So we're saying, you need to do this, do this, do this, rather than saying, I am so glad you're doing this. I remember Debbie and I were talking one time about one of our kids, and it was kind of during a rough time. And I said to her, honey, you need to compliment this child. And she said, for what? You know, and it's kind of sometimes we feel like that, you know, with our kids. But there are things, and find those things. I love you. I'm proud of you. And the third thing they said, I wish I could hear my dad say it, was, I was wrong. Now, we are. We just don't say it. And for some of you, if you would go home this afternoon, type an email, send a text, make a phone call, and say those three things to your kids, this whole morning would be worth it. There's a book by somebody called Five Love Languages, Gary Thomas. Gary Smalley. How have you read that book, Five Love Languages? Okay, in this book, Gary Smalley, no, Chapman, there it is, thank you, Chapman, says that there are five ways we give and receive love. What are they? Help me. Time, gifts, words, acts of service, touch, okay, touch. The point of the book is, you read this book, and you're supposed to find out what is your love language and what is your wife's love language. Now, I didn't like the book. I mean, because, you know, I found my wife wants all five. It just made my life more complicated. It's a good book. You should get it. But the point is, we need to be giving love and learning how to do that. If you don't do that in a conscious way, it's not going to happen. Now, Jimmy's going to come. Here's the third thing in relationship to this. I believe that God wants us to, in our homes, not only as we look at those first few statements there, a place where life is begins and where love is given. Thirdly, it's where our legacy is defined. It's where we begin to learn things in our home. And home needs to be a place where we are teaching.
Home is where we teach and where our legacy is caught by our kids and where we transfer that to them. And here's the thing, the kind of point of this is that it's our responsibility to make sure we're teaching well. It's not the church's responsibility. And often in our culture, one of the things that's a problem with our church today is we've got a lot of great programs. We've got a lot of great things that have been instituted in the church. And because of that, sometimes as parents, we just kind of think, you know, all right, I get my kids to Sunday school and to youth group and whatever, and that's going to be the process whereby they're going to, you know, they're going to learn. And yet God's placed that as our responsibility to make sure that we're doing that as parents. And so especially as fathers, we need to be mindful, intentional about that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm going to read this passage to you here. Moses has just given the law to the people, and he says this. He says, you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Get this, repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when? When you're at home, when you are on the road, when you're going to bed, and when you're getting up. So pretty much all the day, all the time, all throughout life, it's our responsibility, not just to just assume that, you know, we've got a Bible in the house and we go to church regularly. But to be talking about these things, I just love this passage. It's such a challenge to me because, when are we supposed to do that? When you're sitting around the house, when you're on the road, driving down the road, when you get up in the morning, when you go to just all the time, we need to be infusing God's word, integrating it into our life and making sure we're passing it on to our children. All right. Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about, the responsibility that we have to fathers. He says, don't provoke your children, but do what? Train them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And so it's we need to be mindful that that we're teaching our kids, not just, we got to be careful that we're not discouraging them and putting them down like Steve was talking about a minute ago. But we're also bringing them up in the instruction, the discipline of the Lord. And so that's something we got to be very intentional and mindful of. How do we do that? All right. A few steps with this. OK, first of all is we need to be intentional. Here we go. It takes intentionality. Apart from just getting them to church, this is a question for you. Apart from just getting them to church, the youth group, whatever, what are you doing to teach your kids? And, we've talked about some ways to do that. Yeah, I read this definition of being intentional recently. It said this: it's the discipline of pursuing and developing the things that are important to you, even when your schedule is busy and your time is full. Let me read that again. It's the discipline, okay, of pursuing, developing the things that are important to you, even when your schedule is busy and your time is full. And often the things that we're pretty careful about being disciplined about, even if our schedule is busy, I'm disciplined about working on my golf game. Okay, I'm disciplined about social media. Man, I can carve out time, make sure that I'm, checking Facebook. And those are the kind of things that often we find ourselves really making sure we have time for. That favorite program of ours that's on every week, man. We make sure everything shuts down so we can be there for that. And some of the things that are really important and really critical just slip by because we're not disciplined about pursuing those things, developing those things. So we need to be intentional. We need to be spontaneous. Right? Again, referencing that passage in Deuteronomy there. Just as you go through life, as you see things, talk through things. If you haven't picked up by now, I love nature. I love outdoors and stuff. I love watching nature shows and survival shows. And my boys are all into all this kind of stuff, where they put some guy out in the woods all by himself with nothing but a toothbrush. And he didn't even have that. My boys and I just, we love that kind of stuff. And so, anyway, so we're always watching these shows, but 98% of these shows are created by people whose foundation is in evolution. And so they start talking about, this thing, and this came across billions of years ago, and good thing this thing evolved this way. And I try to be intentional about stopping and saying, guys, now hang on. Do you think that's accurate when it says that happened over billions of years, and just talking through, just how these things, how it contradicts what Scripture says. And again, it's just a spontaneous thing. But I don't want to let them go through life and miss the truth of God's word, as they're absorbing what the culture's telling them. I have a friend of mine. This blew me away. Good guy, godly guy. I mean, God's. Doing a big work. He grew up in a pastor's home, but he went to public school, and at least for a part of his years. And it wasn't until just a few years ago that he realized that evolution is inaccurate. It's anti-biblical. He just thought that was, he'd just been taught that, and nobody ever told him anything differently, and just kind of assumed that that's kind of how things work. I don't know whether he just thought God started it and then it kind of just went from there. But it was just a few years ago that he was like, oh, hang on a second. The Bible says something totally different. Well, I don't want to let the culture teach my kids those kinds of things. So I have to be careful as we go along the way. All right. Exemplary. My kids need to see me model these truths in my life. I came across this article a while back. It's from an online article from the Washington Times. Okay, so it's this is a secular perspective, and it's talking about a survey that had been done with regard to why kids are leaving the church again at just an alarming rate. The percentage just seems to be growing all the time. And so the conclusion of the article is this, that most young people leaving the church had been exposed to a superficial form of Christianity that effectively inoculated them against authentic faith. Goes on to say that since the religious and spiritual choices of American teenagers echo with astonishing clarity the religious and spiritual choices of the adults who love them. So the kids, the things that they're saying, the things they're choosing, emulate surprisingly well the same things that we say and the things that we do. The religious and spiritual adults who love them, lackadaisical faith is not a young people's issue, but ours. Lest we miss the point of the article, they add that the secret to young people keeping faith is for them to see modeled the kind of mature, passionate faith we say we want young people to have. And often that's the case with our lives and our homes is, we tell our kids we want to see something. We want them to grow up. Here's who you need to be. Teach them some of the things that they're getting in Sunday school and reinforce those. And then we live differently. Okay, it's the old adage: do as I say, not as I do. And that's unacceptable. And you know, we can live our lives that way. But let's not be surprised when our kids start making choices that don't reflect what the things we've been trying to teach them. Because we're not reinforcing it, they're not seeing it in our lives. I want to tell you, one of the things that I grew up in a Christian home, a solid biblical culture and church, but it wasn't until I was about 22 years old when God really got a hold of my life, started changing me. And one of the things that opened my eyes was being exposed to a group of people who lived out the things that I'd always heard. And I'd always heard, I shared this with the group over at Fountain City last week, that, you know, Jesus says that if you follow me, if anybody's thirsty and will follow me, that out of his life will flow rivers of living water. Okay, that's a pretty exciting, incredible promise. I'd never seen that. Okay, most of my life was exposed to people who weren't very joyful, weren't excited, didn't see the reality of the truth of God's word infusing their life. And so coming to this ministry was one of the things that just started to change that, because I saw people not just saying things, not just telling me how I was supposed to live, but then living it themselves. And so they need to see an example. Counterculturally and culturally relevant. All right, we need to be aware of what's going on in our culture. We need to be aware that our kids are being exposed to things. We need to know what they're doing, what they're being exposed to. A few years ago, the whole Hunger Games books were just like a rage with my teenage boys, and so they were reading these books, and one of my boys would kind of tell me a little bit what's going on, and I was like, this kind of seems kind of odd, you know, kind of thing, if you're familiar with it. And so I said, you know what? When you're done with that book, give it to me because I want to read it. And I read all three of them just because I want to be in touch with what he and his friends and everybody were discussing and what was going on. So just being relevant, being able to speak to him with regard to what he was his culture was teaching him. And so being culturally relevant, but also being willing to be countercultural. And some of the things we're going to talk about today, if you're going to put these principles into practice in your home, it's going to go counter to what the world tells you. And we have got to be willing. We've got to ask ourselves, are we willing to make choices, to do things in our home that aren't going to fly with not just the worldly culture, but even our Christian culture? There's decisions that my family has made that people within our church or within our ministry have looked at this and been like, well, why are you doing that? You know, that doesn't make sense. My kid, you know, things my kids have said, why can't we watch this movie? Why can't we do this? All these other guys are doing this. Guess what? We're trying to follow what God tells us in his word, and it's counter to our culture. And that's what we're going to do. And let me kind of say this. There's a difference between a principle and a practice. We're going to share a lot of principles from God's word over the course of this morning. You have to be responsible to determine the practice of that. Steve and I will tell you some things. Here's how we do this in our home. That doesn't necessarily mean that that's the biblical way to do it. It's our way of practicing a biblical principle. And so there's things that you'll hear us say and you'll be like, man, that's great. We want to do that. It's great. Write it down. There's other things you may say, you know what? You want to do that? Our family's not going to do that. That's not how we're going to apply that. And so, again, it's about doing what God is leading me to do by His Word, by His Spirit, regardless of what anybody else around us does. And so we've got to be willing to make that stand, okay? To do it consistently, constantly, and creatively. Just to be committed. Remember what I said the other night, guys, about leading. It means taking initiative, and it means don't quit. Be consistent. Just stay after it. And man, I tell you what, this is a struggle for me in my life because, and you guys are probably like this too. Our kids, the phase of their life, their mental development is always changing. Activities are changing. You know, you got soccer season, and you got to, you know, there's things that your kids are involved in, and later on, you know, they're in school. Then this summer, and schedule changes there, and you go on vacation, and just things are always kind of happening and changing, and so sometimes we start developing patterns how we're going to teach our kids, we're going to do certain things together, and then after a while, you know, you just kind of turn around and go, oh man, we've stopped doing that thing over there, and here's the thing that for me is the struggle, and the thing I just have to keep coming back to is saying, you know, okay, so we got off course. Let's get back on. Let's decide how we're going to do that. Kids are a little older now. The same thing we taught them, we did with them when they were younger, you know, that's not really impacting them. So let's change how we're going to do that. But be consistent. Look for creative ways to do things. And we've just done some things as a family. Again, one of the practices we've done is just getting, we had a little book about animal devotions or something like that. It's like let's tell a little animal story and then it'll apply some truth to it's a little one page thing. Took about, 5 minutes to read it. About a third of them made no sense at all. Okay. But I'm like, I don't know how you apply, porcupines to scripture, but anyway, you know what it did? It facilitated discussion. And so one of the things we did we decided at dinner, we're just going to pull out the animal book, we called it. I don't even know what it's called. And we just read this. And the kids just got to where, a lot of times I forget, we'd be finishing up dinner and one of the boys would be like, Dad, we forgot the animal book. Oh, that's right. Yeah. They kind of developed a pattern in their lives. And again, it wasn't rocket science. I'm not a theologian. It was just something simple. As our older boys got older, the animal book doesn't, do as much for them. So I got to find creative ways to apply these things to their lives. So, but the commitment to be consistent. All right. And work on this together as a family. Okay. The next thing, is again, that's how we're teaching. The next phase of this is developing and creating and passing on our legacy. And let me make this statement. Your legacy, guys, especially, is not your vocation. It's not what you do. And a legacy isn't something that you're going to leave someday. Your legacy is being left right now. And the only thing that people are going to remember of me 100 years from now is what they see in my grandkids and my great-grandkids. I'll be gone. Okay? No one will care about the work that I did. No one will care about the teaching that I taught. All right? This is all going to be gone. But they will see my kids. They'll see maybe 100 years from now. Then my grandkids and that's what's going to be left. And so that's what's important. Psalm 78 says this, talking about the stories of our old, the stories our ancestors handed down to us. And psalmist says, we will not hide these truths from our children. We will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, about His power and His mighty wonders. For He issued His laws to Jacob. He gave His instructions to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children. Okay, just referencing back to that commandment, Deuteronomy 6. Teach these things, these stories, the great works of God to your children. Why? So the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born. Then they, in turn, will teach their own children. Why? So each generation should set its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands. Then they will not be like their ancestors, stubborn, rebellious, and unfaithful, refusing to give their hearts to God. The reason this is so important, everybody, is because there's going to come another generation that I'm not going to have input on and influence with. I don't know that I'll be around for my grandkids. My dad died about 17, 18 years ago. My oldest son was three or four at the time. My youngest son was one and one or two, and not my youngest son, my second son. You know, my Cameron and Bradley have never met my dad. They don't know anything about him. But there are things that my dad instilled in me. There's character qualities. There's biblical principles he instilled in me that are going to influence and impact them. And his legacy is being left even today on kids he never met and who never knew him. And so we've got to be intentional about teaching and about training these things. Okay, we got to understand what's at stake. All right, our influence and impact on the world around us is what's at stake here. We've been talking about this week about making God look good. Our culture, let me say it, everybody. Our culture is very confused, and they there's a lot of things that people think they want, but people are looking for life, and they're looking for happiness, and they're trying to find it, and they're trying to find it in a million wrong places. And a lot of us have been there, okay? A lot of you, just like me, have been looking for the true meaning of what life is all about in all kinds of different places. Where are they going to find it? How are they going to see it? Well, one of the best ways to demonstrate it is in my life and my family and my kids. And we have a critical mission as a family. And my kids need to understand that. It's not that I want to teach you these things because it makes my life easier. I mean, it does if you obey, and, that's great. But it's not that I want to teach you these principles, because it makes my life easier. We have a mission. And we have to understand what's at stake. We have to make sure our kids understand what's at stake. We have to understand that time is short. Time is short, and our legacy is already in motion, like I talked about a little bit ago. When a few years ago, Jonathan was he was 17, he was almost 18 years old, and he was we had homeschooled our kids, and so homeschoolers, they kind of move at their own pace, and he pretty much had done most of his school. He had a few little kind of extracurricular kind of things he had to do, and so most of his core classes. We were like, why have him take math again? And when they had the opportunity to do some stuff with a community college and get dual credit. Okay. So in other words, instead of taking calculus as a high schooler, why not take that class, in a community college and get the dual credit? So it was a great idea. So we thought we'd move this way. So he had to take some assessment tests to see where he'd be placed in college classes. And he took these tests, and he and I went and met with a guidance counselor, and she was talking to us about things, asking him questions about what he wanted to do, what his reason was for doing this. And she kind of stopped and she said, "Have you thought about just taking your GED? Just look at his scores. Just take your GED, be done, and just start moving on with life." And the words that Jonathan heard were, "Be done." Okay, and so on the way home, he's like, "Dad, can I do that? That'd be great. Take my GED and I'd be done." And I said, "Jonathan, that's great. But here's the deal. You're not going to sit around the house playing video games all the time. Okay, if you do this, that's fine. But you're gonna start moving into you're gonna take college classes. You're gonna get a job. We need to move on with life if this is the case." And so he's like, "This is great." So he kind of started thinking about what some options were. And one of the things that came up was the opportunity for him to travel with the Blue Team. This is when we were still back at our home base in Michigan. My family was there. So traveling for him would be leaving us and moving forward as a children's minister. So this opportunity arose. Thank you. It's a good thing I didn't take the placement test for college classes. I had a funny story, but I won't tell it. This chance came up for him to travel with his team, and so we were like, "Man, let's do it." Well, this is August. Our team leaves for the road right after Labor Day, so he's got about, I think he had 2.5 weeks or so to get ready. And so he joined the team. You know, we're out shopping, making sure he's got clothes and making sure he's you know, got the materials he needs and stuff. And so finally the day arrives for him to join the team. It's the night before they're supposed to leave. And I laid awake till like 1 or 2 in the morning, just tossing and turning, sweating bullets, you know, and because of all the things I had failed to teach him, you know, and I think I'm a pretty good dad. I mean, I try to be involved. I try to discipline my kids. I try to teach them, you know, right from wrong. But man, there were just so many things still that I hadn't, you know, I'd left out there. What if somebody, you know, challenges his thinking this way? What if somebody leads him off, you know, in this direction? He just doesn't have some of these core things. And, you know, and by God's grace, he was going into an environment that was going to help him grow, and he was safe, and he'd be Steve's problem now. So that was, you know, I wouldn't worry about that. But the point is this. Time is short, and everybody tells you when you have kids, oh, it goes by so fast, and you're just like, yeah, oh yeah, I'm sure it does, you know. But it's unbelievable, you know, how quickly some of those things blow by. And if we're not careful, we're going to miss the opportunity, the responsibility that we have to teach these things to our kids, and to make sure that they are rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word and these principles. And so we've got to be careful. That we got to be very intentional about this. All right, so where do we move from here? Looking to the future, okay? We've kind of laid the foundation for why we need to do these things. You know, what the home is. So how do we move forward? Okay, remembering that every Christian home should aim at doing family for eternal impact and future reward. It's again just a different way of saying. Our purpose is to make God look good, and what we're doing matters for more than just helping us survive and get through the day and get through life. All right. So how do we do that? OK, we start here. We've got to implement a gospel driven marriage. We've got to start at the point where remember that the gospel is the center of everything, and it starts with my marriage, with my wife and I and our relationship. I remember somebody told Lori and I early on in our marriage that, you know, you hear people talk about, okay, you know, we've been married for a little while, and now we're going to start a family, meaning they're going to have kids. And somebody said they kind of countered that. You don't start a family when you have kids. You start a family when you said, I do. That's the family, and that's the core of the family. And in a few years, my guys are going to be gone, and it's going to be Lori and I. And so I have got to be very focused. That's the foundation, the starting point, is our marriage relationship. And there have been times in our relationship where I have been more focused on being a good dad and on teaching and on working with the kids and playing with them. And Lori has gotten kind of left behind, especially probably when the kids were younger. And I'd come home and I was just so excited to see these guys, you know, and we'd have wrestle time and I would be doing stuff with them. Let's go throw the football and all these great, you know, things. And Lori's inside going, you know what? I haven't talked to an adult all day long. You know, I'm frazzled. You know, you're just waiting for me to bring you dinner. And, you know, and then that's kind of how I was a little self-absorbed there and forgot, wait a minute, you know, she is the most important person in this and how I do this. So I heard this quote recently. It says, somebody said this: it's not my responsibility to have godly children. It's my responsibility to make sure my kids have godly parents. All right. And so the number one thing that I can infuse in my kids is a godly dad and a godly marriage, godly husband and wife that they can look back to and they can see that. And they're getting older. They're making decisions. Some decisions I don't agree with and don't like. But, you know, they're kind of at that phase. And Lori and I have this conversation all the time where one of them will say, you know, say, I'm going to do this. And Lori's like, you know, you really believe he's going to do that? I'm like, you know, he's 21. He's 18. He's got to start making some of these decisions on his own. And I don't like it. She doesn't like it. But I can't do anything about that. You know what I can do? I can make sure that I'm praying with my wife. I can make sure that we're discussing life, that I know where she is spiritually and emotionally, and our relationship is where it needs to be. So how do we do this? Okay, if it's gospel driven, we're going to use this kind of analogy of driving through things. First, we're going to drive together to the end. And that's just talking about faithfulness, making sure that I'm committed to her and she knows that I'm committed to her. All right. To that I need to verbalize to her. Divorce is not an option. OK, you know, I am committed to you to the end, regardless of what's going on. I said that 20 something years ago, 20, almost 23 years ago. And I meant it then, and I'm still committed to that today. No matter what goes on, that's our commitment for the glory of God. Okay, so that I'm representing Him well, and people are seeing that in my life. For my kids' sake, they need to hear that, and understand that. There's been times where Lori and I have had an argument about something, and it's kind of gotten heated out of hand, and I've had to come back and tell my kids. Guys, you know, first of all, Dad was wrong. I lost my temper. I said things I shouldn't have said in a way I shouldn't have said it. That wasn't like Jesus. Will you forgive me? But guys, I want you to understand, no matter what goes on, no matter how these situations arise, Mom and I are committed to each other. Divorce is not an option. And so, you know, I just make that commitment to drive together to the end. And, you know, again, I don't know your situation. I don't know, maybe you've come out of a divorce situation, remarried and whatever, but reaffirm that commitment to one another and say, you know, I, regardless of where we've been, I am committed to you to the end of this thing. To drive biblically wise, okay, how we function. We talked about this the other night in God's design for the family, that husbands, we need to love sacrificially, we need to lead spiritually. And ladies, you have the opportunity to establish a submissive atmosphere in your home, and understanding our roles, our godly, God-given roles and responsibilities will help us to function better and drive biblically wise, again, not culturally wise, but biblically wise, to the end. Drive to the cross constantly. All right. What do I mean by that? The cross is the place of forgiveness and redemption, reconciliation. And when Lori and I have disagreements, when we're at odds, when I've done said something that's unkind, there's times when I've said something and I didn't mean it the way she thought, you know, I did, but that's how she took it, and it's hurtful to her, to be willing to run to the cross and understand, one, that I'm a sinner in need of God's mercy, and I'm so grateful for the mercy He's given me. And if I'm going to have that mercy, I need to extend that mercy, and I need to extend that compassion, and be willing to acknowledge my sinfulness and come to Lori and say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. The way that came across, I didn't mean to hurt you, but I realized that it did. And will you please forgive me?" Come to that point of reconciliation. Be quick to be the one to get there first, okay? To get to the point where I'm willing to say, you know, God, I need you in this situation. So make sure we're driving to the cross constantly, and then drive away consistently. And when I talk about that, I don't mean drive away from each other. I mean drive away together. Make sure you're getting out during on dates and things like that. Make a commitment to take your wife on a date regularly. Lori and I try to do this. We try to make sure we get on a date once a week. Now, that's our goal. It doesn't always happen, but we've at least made the goal once a week. And so, you know, sometimes, and listen, some of you are saying, I can't afford that. Well, neither can we. Sometimes date night means get the kids in bed, and, you know, they're reading or they're doing something, and we're going to sit down and watch a movie together. We're going to play a game together, which, you know, so it's a commitment that it's one-on-one time on a regular basis. And so that's critical. We made a commitment that at least once a year we try to get away on an overnight somehow, or send the kids away, you know, the grandparents or something like that. And send them to Steve and Debbie's trailer or something. We haven't tried that yet, but that we might need that. Yeah, anyway. You know, send the kids away for a little bit and stay at home if it's just more affordable sometimes. But it's a commitment to take some extended time together. We're looking at each other and we're evaluating where we are as a family and what's going on. And so be committed to drive away together. I read this story about a couple that was, they were starting to implement this. And it says a married couple decided to go to Florida to thaw out during a particularly icy winter. They planned to stay at the same hotel where they spent their honeymoon 30 years before. Because of their hectic schedules, it was difficult to coordinate their travel plans. So the husband decided to leave on Friday and his wife would come the following day. The husband checked into the hotel, and unlike years ago, there was a computer in this room. So he decided to send an email to his wife. In his haste, he accidentally left out one letter in his wife's email address. Without noticing the error, he sent the email to the wrong address. Meanwhile, somewhere in Houston, a widow had just returned from her husband's funeral. He was a minister who was called to glory after 50 years of ministry. The widow decided to check her email, thinking that she would have messages from relatives and friends. After reading the first message, she screamed and fainted on the floor. The widow's son rushed into the room and found his mom on the floor. He glanced up at the computer screen, which read this: "Dearest love, I know you are surprised to hear from me. They have computers here now. You're allowed to email your loved ones. I have just arrived and have checked in. I see that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. I look forward to seeing you then. I hope your journey is as uneventful as mine."
You forgot the P.S.
P.S. is sure is hot down here.